For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Every moment in between, there'll be joy and there'll be pain. I can't worry about the future or change a thing about my past. I've got this moment to believe, and I'm gonna make it last. I am filled to be emptied.
This is Pastor Michael Rogers from The Jar at 702 H Street Northeast in Ardmore, Oklahoma. Thank you for listening to our broadcast today.
So today, Lord, as we gather together, like the first church did a long time ago, I just ask that you would use Michael and I as your instruments. Let only your truth pass through our lips. May anything that is said today be solely to glorify you. Father God, whoever is listening, Lord, we just pray right now for your peace. We pray that you speak to us today, Lord. Lord, I just thank you for each and every person who's here who took time out of their holiday weekend to come and just be still and to know, to find out who you are and what you have to say to us today. All these things I praise you for and I thank you for. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. One of the hardest lessons that I've had to learn in my life is that the greatest hardships have been the greatest teachers in my life. The more heartache that I experience, the closer I am to God. And that seems like it shouldn't be that way. Like it should be that being close to God creates so much happiness and so many things go smoothly from there. That people can just see us and see that we're kind of skating through life and everything is great for us. And we have all this prosperity and we have all this life and there's all this great things happening. And that proves that there is a God, so you should be a part of it too. But I think part of the reason that God doesn't do that is because if he did, we would be following him for the wrong reasons. You see, there is a greater thing than this life that we can be a part of. And whatever we have here pales in comparison to what we will have when the day comes that Christ comes back for us, or when we pass and he calls us to him then. And if we had everything going perfectly right here, and we were getting people to just come and be a part of this perfect life here, we would be selling God short. So I think that's part of it. But that doesn't change the fact that when things are going crazy and I have to ask myself, is this because the enemy is attacking me? Is this because I've made some bad decisions? Or is God testing me right now? What is causing all of this terrible situation in my life when I'm trying to follow God? And the truth is, most of the time, those spiritual things are kind of in the background. And unless we've become very discerning of God, we don't know. What we do know, though, is that our God is big enough to carry us through whatever it is. But if I'm honest, when I'm going through it, I tend to immediately ask myself, why is God testing me? Why is he putting me through this? Why is God making me so miserable right now? And half the time, it's not even his fault. I would say 2/3 of the time, it's not even his fault. I've done something wrong that's caused the misery. Or the enemy's messing with me, it's causing the misery. Most of the time, it's not even his fault, but he's still carrying me through. So are there times when he allows us to go through things? And that's what we want to do, is we want to consider today those times when you have been walking with God and you felt tested. You felt like there were things going through that was really causing you to decide whether or not you really believe in God. We want to use that as our consider question today. How do you respond when you feel that way? How do you respond when you feel tested by God?
All right, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 today. If you brought your Bibles, turn with us. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles underneath your table that you can follow along with, or pull it up on your Bible app. The YouVersion Bible app is a perfect app for that.
Yes.
And we're going to be in the New Living Translation today, and then a couple of others.
And we want you to know, if you don't have your own Bible and you want to take that one home with you, you are welcome to do so.
Right. So we're going to be in Exodus 16. So beginning in verse 1, if you're there, say amen. Ooh, I like it.
Yeah,
all right.
That's good.
So 16 verse 1, then the whole community of Israel set out from Elim and journeyed into the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Mount Sinai. Now that Sin is just kind of a shortened version of Sinai, basically the wilderness or desert of Sinai, but that's what they would, a nickname, if you will, almost. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. There too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. So here we are, a month has passed between the time Israel departed from Egypt. Water had already been a problem in chapter 15. We learned about that last week, right? And in chapter 15, they had sung a song of praise to the Lord and then went straight to complaining. And we talked about that, you know, how, yes, it's easy for us to point to them and say, oh, those Israelites. But how many of us can relate to that, right? 1 minute we're praising God and the next minute we're struggling.
We can have 6 weeks of God blessing us, have 3 days go bad and be like, God, why did you leave me?
That's right.
Right. And remember that idea of grumbling, that idea of complaining, the verb version of that word means to camp out. So we not only are we complaining, we kind of camp out on what's causing all the grief, and we think about it more than we think about God or anything else. And that's really easy to do. My thing this time is, it's really interesting because the Israelites kind of go crazy with it. They're, now it's been a month and they probably are running out of food. It's been long enough. You got 2 million people. There's a lot that needs to happen to feed 2 million people. And so they probably are running out of food. So maybe it's legitimate this time. They're worried about what's going to happen next. But I don't know. They just suddenly are like remembering Egypt in a way that it could never have possibly been.
Yeah. I love in verse 3, it says, if only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt.
I like that you're using the hand to the forehead, like all drama.
Yeah.
Oh, if only we had been back in Egypt.
I love how the NLT says they moaned.
Yes.
In other words, whined.
Yes.
There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you have brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death.
And you notice it's all Moses and Aaron's fault.
Yes.
That this is happening. They're not really brave enough or maybe even aware enough to complain against God yet. They're complaining against God's leaders because they're the faces. And I, as a pastor, I've dealt with this a lot where you're the pastor of the church. So if the church didn't do what it was supposed to do, it's the pastor's fault.
Right.
And it's the pastor who gets the blame. And that's one of the things that they teach us as pastors is if you have decided to lead a church, then you have to take ownership of that. You have to say, okay, even if somebody else made the mistake, it is better for you to take the blame when necessary and give credit to someone else who has helped you whenever you have opportunities to say about good things about the church. Take the blame, give the credit. But Moses and Aaron are starting to get fed up with it. They don't like it. They don't like being blamed for everything that happens. And they also, even though Aaron was in that slavery, he knows what they're saying is not true. Moses, growing up as one of Pharaoh's household, saw it. He knows it's not true. So they're probably look at them going, what are you thinking? You did not have meat anytime you wanted it, and you couldn't eat all the bread you wanted. But it doesn't change the fact that when we start grumbling, it's really easy for us to distort the facts because we love the misery. We love to be able to tell how bad we have it. We love to kind of exaggerate it and make it even worse. If I've been sick for 2 days, I've been sick for a week. You know, if I have one person that hates me, the whole office hates me. And we just tend to make it bigger than it really is. Grumbling, camping out on something makes you go, what else can I complain about that's around that? And if I can't find anything, what can I make up?
That's right. So, what's God's response? What God's response always is, grace and mercy and patience, something I would not have with 2 million people, okay?
That's right.
So verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Each day the people can go out and pick it up, as much food as they need for that day. And I will, and here we go. I want you to circle this. I will test them. Circle, I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions.
Wait, before you circle that, what I would like you to do, I'm going to change it just a little bit, okay?
Sure.
I would like you to draw a line through test and write prove.
Ah, good. Yeah.
The English says, I will test them. And that gives us a sense of God is putting them to the test to see if they will fail. But the actual Hebrew word means I will prove them. And it's showing how they're going to succeed. His intention is to grow their faith, not to test their obedience.
Verse 5, what does it say? On the sixth day, they will gather food, and when they prepare it, there will be twice as much as usual. Mm-hmm. Now, why would that be? That's right, which we're going to see him talk about later.
That's right.
So, what happens? Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, by evening you will realize it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, yes, because he has heard you.
So this is how I know that Moses is a little frustrated, because he says, he has heard your complaints, which are against him, not against us. God's heard you, but I want you to know that me and God, we both know you're not really complaining against us. You're complaining against him. So if grumbling causes us to distort the facts, grumbling is caused by a lack of trust. And that lack of trust is caused by our need to feel like we are in control. They can't do anything to feed themselves. So they would rather go back to Egypt under slavery, where at least they thought they would get fed, than to let God show them that he's going to be faithful to them. And Moses says, you watch. In the evening, you're going to know. And in the morning, you're going to know. And he's saying, you watch. There's going to be quail. There's going to be manna.
Right.
And sure enough, just as God says,
mm-hmm.
there's quail and there's manna.
That's right. Verse 13, that evening, vast numbers of quail flew in and covered the camp. And the next morning, the area around the camp was wet with dew. When the dew evaporated, a flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. And I love this. The Israelites were puzzled when they saw it. What is that? Or what is it? They asked each other. They had no idea what it was.
And we know the word as manna, but manna in Hebrew means, what is it?
So Moses told them, it is the food the Lord has given you to eat. These are the Lord's instructions. And then he tells them again what they need to do. And I love how if you go down into 17 and going into 8, well, actually 18, it says each family had just what it needed.
Yeah.
Because isn't that our God, right?
Yeah.
Sometimes we get our wants and our needs mixed up, but God knew exactly what they needed, and that's what he provided.
And you would think, now these people have seen the 10 plagues. They have seen God part the Red Sea. They have been guided by a cloud and a pillar of fire. They have now had quail in the evening, and they have manna in the morning. You would think by this point that they were ready to trust God. But some of them doubted that there would be any food the next day. So they gathered extra to hold it over so that if God didn't come through. Now listen, we could be really upset with the Israelites, but we do this ourselves all the time. We hedge our bets. We even do it with our prayers.
And our money.
And our money. Oh, you went to meddling.
I went to meddling.
Let's talk about prayer for a minute. When we pray for healing, we pray for healing in such a way that if God doesn't heal, it will still feel like he answered the prayer. Instead of being bold enough to pray for healing. And we need to recognize that it's okay for us to pray for healing and God choose not to bring the healing. He's not beholden to us by our prayers, but he wants to hear us in those prayers. So when we pray for complete healing, if God then chooses to use a doctor to fix it, that's part of the healing. But we don't have to hedge our bets and think, well, God may not do that, so we better make him look good. So we're going to pray for something we know is going to happen. So, Father, we pray for healing, but you know, God, if it's not your will to heal, then let the doctors diagnose it perfectly and let us get the right treatment, and let's leave the method to God. Ask for what you need from him, beseech him, and be satisfied with the answer. And that's something we could all do better. I don't know if you want to touch the money thing, but I think if you do, the money thing is the same way. Yes, it is absolutely important to save up for retirement. Yes, it is important to have some money back for a rainy day. That's not what we're talking about. What we're saying is that there are some times when we could be generous to someone, but we're not, because we're worried about how God's going to provide for us the next day.
Well, I'm just going to say this. I mean, we've seen churches do that.
Yes.
Where they could have a lot of money sitting in a savings somewhere beyond what they really needed.
Yes.
And they could be doing so much more for the community with that money, and they choose not to because they're scared. It's out of fear. Just like the Israelite people here, when they collect more than what God tells them to, because they're scared.
Yeah, there's,
they're afraid.
There's a chance that someone will hear this and think, that's not fair. We're not scared. We're being good stewards. So a steward is someone who acts in the name of the king and does the king's bidding. Being a good saver is not the same thing as being a good steward.
That's right.
Being a good steward means I'm going to use this money the way God would use it and trust God for the rest, because it's his anyway. That's being a good steward. So being a good steward is not having $100,000 in the bank. Being a good steward is recognizing that we have to be ready for emergencies, but how would God use this money? And allowing him, trusting him to give us what the next day needs. Today has enough worries of its own. Stop worrying so much about tomorrow that you make today fraught with worry.
We're going to come back to that. So verse 27, so we got some that tried to grab more than they were supposed to. And then in 27, some of the people went out anyway on the seventh day, but they found no food. Well, duh. God told them he wasn't going to give it to them on the seventh day, right? But they went anyways.
Yeah.
And the Lord asked Moses, how long will these people refuse to obey my commandments and instructions?
How long?
How long?
That's the eternal question, right? How long, Lord? We usually are asking him. This time it's God asking us, how long will these people not trust me? What do I have to do to get them to understand that I am for them and not against them, and that I love them too much to let them starve or die of thirst?
So the Lord basically says, they must realize that the Sabbath is the Lord's gift to you.
Yes.
In other words, take time to rest. Take time to be still.
Yes.
And to know. And so he reminds people of that. So the people did not gather any food on the seventh day. And that's when the Israelites called the food manna, which was white like colander seed, and it tasted like honey wafers.
I think I would go for some honey wafers every day. I think I could manage that. That'd be a good thing.
I almost wonder if it's like a waffle. I like waffles. Then Moses said,
the Lord's like, today we're making waffles.
32, then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Fill a 2-quart container with manna to preserve it for your descendants. And I love verse 33 in the NLT.
Yes.
Moses said to Aaron, what's he tell him to do? Get a jar. Get a jar and fill it with 2 quarts of manna, and then put it in a sacred place before the Lord to preserve it for all future generations.
Now, when the people decided to hold on to the manna overnight, it rotted and corrupted in one day. When God said, collect it and keep it, it kept for generations. As a matter of fact, someday there's going to be a King David, and there's going to be an ark, and inside that ark, guess what's still going to be there? That same manna. You see, when God preserves, it lasts for eternity. But when we try to preserve it, it's good for a day.
That's right. The other thing I want to bring out is here we are, young Jesus, and he's reading this passage.
Yes.
And manna is their bread, isn't it? And who is our bread of life? That's right. John chapter 6 tells us he is the bread of life.
We got extra time because of, can I talk a little bit about John 6?
Go ahead.
Okay. This is such a great story.
Hopefully we won't put him to sleep.
This is such a great story. I hope that you stay awake for this. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. When he leaves and the people don't see him leave, so they figure out that he's probably across the lake. So they go around the lake and they look for him. And when they come to him, Jesus knows right now what's going on. He says, I know why you're here. You're coming to me because I gave you bread. And they were like, well, if you're more than that, then you need to give us something because Moses gave us manna from heaven. And Jesus says, no, he didn't. God gave you manna from heaven. And if you understood who I am, then you would know that I am the bread of life. And they took that to mean that he could give them bread that would help them to live for eternity. So they're like, give us this bread. But when he said, I am the bread, and he who eats of me will have eternal life, they went, oh, there's something wrong with him. He must have a demon. There's something wrong with him. But Jesus was saying, you want to satisfy your empty stomach. I'm trying to satisfy your empty soul. There is more to it than what you need to eat today. And if you die today of starvation, but your soul is full of me, you will live for eternity and never hunger again. Don't be satisfied with what the world can offer. Come for what I can offer.
Now, having said that, oh, I wish we could put it up on the screen because it excites me so much. Look at 33. So, having said that, Jesus is the bread, right? And what have we talked about here at the jar? Why did we pick the jar from 2 Corinthians? Because why? We hold these treasures in jars of clay. Who's the jars of clay? You, right? So it says, get a jar and fill it with 2 quarts of manna, bread.
Fill it with the bread of life.
Then put it in a sacred place. Where is that sacred place, y'all? Your heart, your heart, your mind. That's your sacred place, right? So take your jar.
That's the new temple.
Ooh, it's so good.
I know.
Take your jar, put Jesus in you, the bread of life, and put it in that sacred place. Why? So the Lord can preserve it for all future generations.
Do you know where that manna, that manna eventually goes into the ark? Do you know what else goes into the ark? The Ten Commandments and the Rod of Aaron. But the Ten Commandments and the priesthood are not what sustains you. The manna, the bread of life, is what sustains you. It's just as important as the Ten Commandments and the Rod of Aaron. But we too often focus too much on the priesthood and too much on the law. We forget the grace of Jesus Christ. And we don't even mean to do it. We are so worried about our behavior and whether or not we're being good people that we make Jesus's gospel about behavior modification.
Right.
God
right.
will just make me better and better. I'll just be a better and better and better person. And
right.
boy, I hope as I'm a better and better person, I will also get to live in that mansion and drive that Maserati and go to all those movies and do all that great stuff. God says, none of that is as important as you understanding that I am filling you with the Spirit of God, your heart and your mind, so that you can be mine. Because when you're mine, all that other stuff doesn't matter anymore. It either happens or it doesn't, but it doesn't matter anymore because you recognize that eternity is where our hearts live.
That's right. Now let's go into 17. Eventually they camped at Rephidim, but what's it say? There was no water there for the people to drink. So once more, the people complained against Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. And I love Moses' response. Quiet.
I think the Hebrew is actually, shut up. Just shut up. Enough already. I know I'm a sixth grade social studies teacher, and it's really tough as a teacher because you're like, you want to be nice. Guys, come on, we got to calm down. Guys, come on, you gotta start paying attention. Guys, come on, let's go. We've got to calm down, let's go. And you realize, even as you're doing it, you're actually making it worse because you've met their energy. And what Moses is doing here is meeting the energy of the people. And we can laugh at him, but we have the same tendency ourselves as leaders. We meet their energy instead of letting God decide on the energy.
So what's God do? Once again, shows mercy and grace, doesn't he? All right, so then in verse 5, it says in 17:5, the Lord said to Moses, walk out in front of the people, take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink. So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord here with us or not? Mm. Now, we've talked about the bread. Yeah. Here's young Jesus in the temple. We're talking about manna. He's looking at this story of bread. But then what happens right after the bread? Water. The rock that gets struck so that water can come out. And we know that Jesus is our rock. He's our water, isn't he? Yeah. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 4 says, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. This is Paul talking.
Right.
All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ.
Think of that imagery. The Lord says, I'm going to stand before you, and you strike the rock, and out of that rock will come streams of water.
I love how he says, God says in verse 6, I will stand before you.
Yeah.
And I get that image of Jesus, right? Standing before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and them questioning him.
Yes.
Yeah, and them questioning him. And then I see Jesus being struck.
Yeah.
Why? Because he's our rock. And when they struck him, out comes living water. He is the living water. John 4:14 says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. This is Jesus talking. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.
Yeah. I love, I think it's the NIV that says welling up. Into everlasting life. And you just get this sense of, I'm just imagining what that was like. And so God didn't have to break any physics in order for this rock to bring water out of the ground. When Moses strikes the rock, if God wanted, he could just have a spring that was already at the beginning, right there at the rock, that was ready to come forth, but had not broken through yet. And when he strikes the rock, it just breaks up, and all of a sudden this water is gushing out that had been placed there for the Israelites maybe hundreds of years before they even needed it. And now, right in this moment, so if you believe that God uses the physics of nature to bring about his miracles, okay, the timing is still miraculous.
Yes.
That it happened right when Moses struck that rock is miraculous. But as that water flows through, it is life-giving. If they don't have water, they can last weeks without food. They can last 4 to 7 days without water. That water is necessary for them. And as it flows out, little Jesus is thinking, that's what I'm going to give to everyone in the world if they would just believe in me.
That's right.
I'm going to give them streams of living water that will flow out into the world. I will fill them so they may empty themselves. And we have some friends who are mentors who always talk about this and say, the Holy Spirit is like Niagara Falls.
Mm-hmm.
But God is only going to fill the vessel you bring in.
Yep.
So if you bring a communion cup to Niagara Falls, you're going to get a thimble full of water. But if you bring a bucket, you're going to get a bucket full of water. But what God wants you to do is back the truck up, hook up a hose, and have that flowing so much that it fills up the truck and washes the truck away and keeps on going, because you can never receive all of what he has for you if you would just open yourself up to it.
That's right. So if somebody ever says, well, the Old Testament's the Old Testament and the New Testament is the New Testament, you say, I've learned different. Because from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, yes. God points us to Jesus, doesn't
yes.
he? That is the purpose and the point of this book.
Yes.
So, besides their grumbling,
yes.
the other response that the Israelites were doing through these whole two chapters was the lack of trust, right? Giving up control, doing it God's way.
Right.
Back in 1997, I didn't know this, I learned this, USA Today reported that the Department of Transportation had set aside $200 million for research and testing of an automated highway system. Now, the idea is that engineers could relieve traffic congestion with a new super cruise control built into our highways. In cities facing heavy traffic congestion, special magnets were embedded in the road every 4 feet, which would transfer signals between the cars and the DOT's computer system. Everything from steering, acceleration, braking would be controlled by these sensors, and cameras would be along the side of the road. And control would be returned to drivers as they left the specified exits. So imagine going down I-35, and every, 4 feet,
mm-hmm.
there's magnets, and if something happens, they're gonna take over your car. And then when you get off the exit,
it's actually more than
yeah.
that. You get onto the interstate and they take over your car.
Take control of your car.
Until you're ready to get off the interstate.
Right.
And so it's making sure no one's in an accident, no one's speeding, no one's going extra miles an hour. You're just going along. And then whenever it's time for you to get off, you can just get on the off of the ramp and you get control back of your car.
So researchers and government officials claim that they had the capability to address any potential technological problem. But there was one problem that they did not expect, and the reason why it never came to be.
Yes.
Trust. Mike Doble, Buick technology manager, said, "The one thing we could not do was to get people to comfortably trust the system. It was never a technology issue. People didn't want to feel out of control while driving in closely spaced, high-speed major cities. The problem was not technology, the problem was trust. Very few people were willing to give up that kind of control."
That's right.
And isn't that something we struggle with too, as human beings? Giving up control, trusting something that you're not in control of, even if that something is better at control than you are. Right, and that
maybe,
was the situation.
Maybe especially so.
Right, that was the situation with the Israelite people. That's what they were faced with. God was asking him to give him control and do it his way. Remember, I had you underline that. Do it my way.
Yes, follow my instructions.
And they weren't sure whether to do that in 16, were they? So much had happened to them in 6 months. So many miraculous things. You would think that they would have been convinced that God could do anything. And that he would provide for them. But they struggled with that.
That's
and
right.
why? So we ask why. Why would God not answer their prayers? Why did they have to get to the place where they were grumbling? Right? Here they are in the desert. Why would God test them? Why would God prove them? Why not just meet their needs without making them have to wait and wonder? And the answer is because God was wanting their faith to grow.
That's right.
He was wanting their faith to grow. When I was in school, I hated tests.
Yeah.
Still do. Tests meant I had to work. I had to think. I had to study. I had to memorize. And I thought the teachers secretly loved giving those tests just to punish us. I mean, everybody raise your hand if you thought, teacher's sitting right here.
We love it.
But the older I got, the more I realized that without those tests, I probably wouldn't have learned anything. Those spelling tests meant something, right? Why study if there isn't going to be a test? And the Hebrew people learned that God was testing them because he wanted them to learn the most important lesson of life, how to trust and obey him.
Yes.
There is no more important lesson that we can learn. There's even a hymn written about it, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And what was true for the Hebrews is true for all of us. So there's two parts to this. The first one is God works in a predictable pattern. If you've been with us since the beginning of the year when we started at Genesis 1:1, you've seen there's a pattern with
God.
That's right. Right? So first, he makes this promise. Then he proves our faith or our ability to believe in the promise. Then he watches our obedience. He looks to see.
And our disobedience. He watches our obedience, but he also watches our disobedience. Because there are things that he can teach us in that too.
Right. Our ability to walk in the light of the promise.
Right.
And then fourth, he grants his blessing or he fulfills his promise. And if you go throughout the Bible and see, you're going to see that pattern with God.
Over and over.
Over and over.
Noah.
Noah did it when we talked about Noah. He tested Noah, built this ark. People will think you're nuts. Do it anyways.
It's going to take you 100 years. Do
right.
it anyway.
He did the same thing with Abraham.
Yes.
Right? And
go
the
to
promises.
This land. Go where I'm sending you. Don't worry about where it is. I'll tell you when you get there.
The promise of a son
yes.
that finally came at 90 years old. God bless
90,
him.
99.
Right? And this is how God works with us. He reassures us with the promise of hope for the future. But the promise is sometimes delayed, and it may look like it'll never, ever happen. He watches for obedience. And when you have learned to trust him, then he grants the promised blessing.
Yes. Now think of the Christian life. You have been living life your own way if you are not yet a believer, and you are starting to wonder if maybe that wasn't the best decision because you keep messing things up. You keep committing false steps. You keep missing the mark. There are things that happen that you regret. There are things that you do that you regret, and you are looking for a way to see a better life, and suddenly someone introduces you to Jesus, and you say yes to him. And Jesus' promise is, if you say yes to me, you will have eternal life. I will save you from all of this. I will forgive you of all your sin, and I will help to grow you into the person that I always created you to be. That's a promise. But from the day we say yes and we know we are saved, to the day we make it into heaven, we are walking in that promise. We are believing for what's going to come against all odds, against sometimes what it looks like in my life. I am believing in that promise and walking. And there are times I walk in obedience and there are times that I walk in disobedience. And what I find is that either way, God shows me and proves me and helps my faith to grow through that whole process. And after I have walked through that and I have shown that he is still, even if I have made mistakes, he is still the one I'm trusting. At the end of it, he is going to fulfill that promise of eternal life for all of us. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about here. What it means, though, is that our walking in the light is not about whether or not we're going to get the promise. The promise has already been made, and we have already put our faith in the promise. But it's teaching us how to walk in that promise because so many people are watching us and wondering if there's a promise for them, too.
Right.
And it gives us a chance to prove to them. So God is proving us so that we can prove to them that he's real.
Right.
Until that day when he fulfills his promise by bringing us into the hereafter.
So for some people, those tests or struggles of life,
yeah.
right,
yeah.
seem like teasing rather than testing. Some yeah. people have misinterpreted
True.
What God is doing there,
True.
Especially in a culture where we want everything fast, better now, right? We don't want to wait for those things, whether it be 3 days like we learned in chapter 15 or whether it be a month like we just learned today.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we just don't. Patience isn't our forte, is it? As an American, patience is not our forte.
That's something my dad right? would always say. I want it more, better, faster now.
Right. But when we go through those tests and those struggles, they show what is inside of us, don't they?
Yes. Yes.
Someone once said, experience is the hardest kind of teacher. It gives you the test first and the lesson afterward. The question is whether it will eventually bring out the best in us or the worst in us. And so I have another story.
Before you do that.
Oh, okay.
C.S. Lewis said, that when we get to the end of our lives, what we're going to find is all of our lives, we were either turning toward or turning away from Christ. It will be one or the other. We will have always, even if we've had some hiccups, we will always be turning toward him, or we have always been turning away from him.
Right. So the purpose of us, the testing or the proving, is it forces us to grow in our faith, but it also shows what's inside of us. So I have another illustration, another story to tell you guys. There was I love this story. A tall young army officer from World War II watched the clock. In just a few minutes, he would see the woman who had gotten his name and written to him for the past year and a half. Although they had never, ever met, Lieutenant Blanford had confessed to her in one of his letters that often he felt fear. Only a few days before his next battle, he had received a letter from her which said, "Of course you fear. All brave men do." At 6:04, a girl passed close to him, and Lieutenant Blanford's heart jumped. She was wearing a flower, but it was not the little red rose that they had agreed upon. She had refused his request to send him her photograph. She wrote to him, "If your feelings for me were real, what I look like won't matter." It was 6:01, and once more his heart gave him a start. A young woman was coming toward him. She was tall and long and slim and blonde, and she had these beautiful little curls, and her eyes were blue as flowers, and she had a pale green suit on that looked like springtime. He started toward her, not noticing that she was not wearing a rose, and as she moved past, she gave a small provocative smile. "Going my way, soldier," she murmured. Then he saw another woman, one wearing a red rose. She was walking directly behind the girl in the green suit, a woman well past 40. She had gray hair tucked under a worn hat. She was plump, and her red rose was pinned to a rumpled coat. The girl in the green suit was walking away, and Blanford felt exceedingly drawn to that girl, but he had a great longing for the woman whose spirit had touched him so deeply in those letters. She was now standing before him, and he could see that through her face was plain and her face was plain and pale, but yet gentle. Her gray eyes exuded warmth. Lieutenant Blanford greeted her warmly. He said to himself, "Well, this may not be the love of my life, but it will be a very special friendship." Right? "I'm Lieutenant Blanford," he said, "and you're Miss Maynell. I'm so glad you could meet me. May I take you to dinner?" The woman looked at him with a questioning smile and said, "I don't know what this is all about, son, but that young lady in the green suit begged me to wear this rose on my coat. She told me that if you asked me to go out with you, I should tell you she's waiting for you in the restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of test." God is testing the quality of our love and devotion. He wants to see what's inside, whether we're real or whether we're fake. So when bad things happen, when there are struggles, sometimes it's just life, either by somebody else's choice or by our choice. But sometimes the struggles we're going through are to prove our faith and what's really in the heart. And remember what verse 33 said. You're putting it into that sacred place.
Yes.
In that sacred place in your heart. Right? And so when we go through those things, it also proves the faithfulness of God.
Yes.
The faithfulness of God. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
Yeah.
He cannot. It's not within his character. He cannot do it. That is the God that we love. That is the God that we serve. So our B for today is be proved.
Yes.
Prove your faith in him, that he is faithful.
Yes.
Always to you through difficult times, through good times. Right? Look around, because God is always there to guide you, comfort you, and provide.
We want to thank you for listening to this episode of The Jar with Pastors Michael and Carrie Rogers. If you'd like to support our mission, you can go to www.thejarministries.net and look for the Give button in the top right. Your sponsorship allows us to continue ministering to the least of us in our great city of Ardmore, Oklahoma. Thank you so much.
I am filled to be emptied.